Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll be studying from that chapter in our lesson here this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. This lesson here this morning will be the final lesson in our series in which we've been looking at the Apostle Peter's writings, looking at phrases in his inspired writings and noticing some things in the context surrounding these phrases that help us to really appreciate what's being described. We've had a total, this will be the 20th lesson that we've had this year on Sunday mornings that are really textual studies of 1st and 2nd Peter, but studies or lessons in which we have looked at particular phrases and noticed things in the context surrounding that that help us to really appreciate what these phrases are bringing out. This has been a very beneficial study to me in putting these lessons together. Certainly have a stronger command of 1st and 2nd Peter now than I have in the past when teaching these epistles, and I hope this has been beneficial to you all as we've looked into these things to really gain a strong appreciation for the things that Peter's bringing out in both of his inspired epistles, how these things are interconnected, and what the themes are that are being brought to light. But as we consider this lesson here this morning, one of the lessons that we've had as a part of this series a few months ago, we looked at the first half of 2 Peter chapter 2. Here this morning, we're going to look at the second half of 2 Peter chapter 2. And after looking at this, we will have looked basically at all of 1 and 2 Peter as a part of this series. But in the second half of chapter 2 there in 2 Peter, we see the grand conclusion at the end of the chapter in verse 22, and it says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns to his own vomit again, and the sow that has washed to wallowing in the mire." This verse will be in many ways the centerpiece of our lesson, but what we're going to look at here this morning is what we see in the lead up to this verse. It helps us to really appreciate what's being expressed in the words that we see here in this verse. And we're primarily going to look here this morning at verses 17 to 22, but I actually want to begin by briefly recapping what we see in verses 9 through 16. In verse 9 there of 2 Peter chapter 2, the point is made that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That was the centerpiece, the grand conclusion of the lesson we had a few months ago looking at the first half of 2 Peter chapter 2. And we really emphasized as a part of that, that phrase that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That we can trust that no matter how wicked things are around us, if we'll choose the path of godliness, God knows how to deliver. But what we find in the next few verses, after referencing the fact that he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, the Apostle Peter turns the attention to the unrighteous who are the primary subject, primary focus here of 2 Peter chapter 2. And as he talks about these individuals, we're going to see as we dive into this further, that they are apostates, they are fallen from grace, they are people who at one time were in a right relationship with God, but they have fallen from grace. But as he talks about them in the next few verses, he paints a picture very similar to what we have in the Epistle of Jude that demonstrates what these apostates are like. And I want to read verses 10 through 16 and briefly consider the picture that's being painted for us there in those verses. Verse 10 says, "But chiefly those who walk after the flesh, in the lust of defilement and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, don't bring a railing judgment against them before the Lord. But these as unreasoning creatures, born natural animals to be taken and destroyed, speaking evil in matters about which they are ignorant, will in their destroying surely be destroyed, receiving the wages of unrighteousness, people who count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceit while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and who cannot cease from sin, enticing unsettled souls, having a heart trained in greed, children of cursing, forsaking the right way, they went astray. having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wrongdoing, but he was rebuked for his own disobedience. A mute donkey spoke with a man's voice and stopped the madness of the prophet. Now, there's a lot in those verses that we're not going to dive into for the sake of time here this morning, but just notice the picture that's painted for us of these apostates. They are brazen, they are self-willed, they are arrogant, disrespectful of authority, lustful, covetous, dishonest, just completely abandoned the Lord is the picture that we have painted for us of these individuals. And we see what they're bringing on themselves in verse 12 when it says, "And they're destroying, they'll surely be destroyed." They're destroying others. They're in many ways destroying the work of the Lord, or at least attempting to through their efforts, but they themselves will surely be destroyed as a result of the destructive work that they're doing. But what we see in these verses is not only are these apostates themselves in great spiritual danger, and one of the takeaways we have from this chapter is don't be like them, but what we also see in this chapter is how deceitful these apostates are, how easy it can be to be swayed by their thinking, to misunderstand what's before these Christians' eyes, and thus to be led astray. And I think part of what Peter is doing and what Jude is doing in his epistle as well is helping us to see things from heaven's perspective, helping us to see this is how heaven looks at these men. Don't be deceived by them. Don't allow them to lead you astray, but instead recognize them for what they are so that you don't fall into the traps that they are laying. And that really lays the groundwork for what we see in the last part of 2 Peter 2. As we look at verses 17 to 22, and we'll dive into these verses more in depth here this morning. But what we have seen in the lead up to this, we have seen that these are men who are very dangerous in the work that they're doing. And part of why that is because they are deceitful. They appear to be something that they're not. They give off an appearance of something that may be very appealing to some, but in reality, what they're doing lacks any spiritual value in the Lord's kingdom and what they're doing, as they're really, in effect, destroying things that the Lord has built, or at least endeavoring to. But we see as we get into verse 17, this picture painted for us that they are all show and no substance. As you think about that expression in verse 17, first of all, these are wells without water. And I'm going to go ahead and look at the next phrase and we'll take these together. They're clouds driven by a storm. As you think about, if we can imagine being in a dry, parched land, and wells or springs are found, and they seem very promising on the surface. They seem like they'll provide great value, but in reality, they are without water. And one who's in that dry, parched land looks at these clouds and sees clouds that promise rain, promise water, but then they're driven by a storm. They're driven away without any rain falling. The idea, I believe, that he's getting at here is these are men who are all show and no substance. They give off an appearance of promising something good, but in reality, what they provide is of no true spiritual value. And thus, it is mentioned that the blackness of darkness has been reserved for them forever. We talked last Sunday morning about 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, where it talks about how we have the opportunity to be in heaven. It's reserved. It says they're reserved in heaven for you. We talked about how there's a reservation that's been made, so to speak, in heaven for those who will choose to live righteously. We can trust that the reservation has been made. We just have to choose to take that path of righteousness, and there's 100% guarantee that we'll be able to see the fulfillment of that reservation, if you will, given the faithfulness of God. But the faithfulness of God is a two-sided coin. On the one hand, it shows us that the righteous can trust we really will be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him if we abide in that. But what God's faithfulness also shows us is that the unrighteous will be reserved to the blackness of darkness forever. There's a reservation that's been made, if you will, for those who choose the path of unrighteousness. That reservation involves the blackness of darkness, the complete opposite of what we see there in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 4. But the apostates are described further in verse 18. In the first part of verse 18, notice the phrase that's used there. It says, "For uttering great swelling words of emptiness." And that phrase there, great swelling words of emptiness, a couple of possibilities that perhaps are both implied here in this phrase. Number one, when thinking about great swelling words, that often carries with it the idea of boastfulness, of haughtiness, of arrogance, and certainly the picture we have painted for us in this chapter of these apostates, they certainly were guilty of such attitudes. But what also may be implied here, what comes to mind for me when thinking about great swelling words, is they speak things that seem really impressive. They seem really appealing. They're really enticing. But again, they're all show, no substance. These great swelling words that seem really grand and magnificent, but in reality, they lack any true spiritual value. They're empty. They're vanity, is the idea. And certainly, that would be oftentimes a result of having that arrogance, that haughtiness that might be implied as well. But as we consider such individuals and how they are all show and no substance, we can see how such individuals can be very dangerous, can be very deceitful. We can see how, if we're not careful, we can be led astray. Even if we don't become like them in the fullest sense, we can still be led astray by some of the things that such individuals promote. And so that then leads us into verse 18 and the remainder of that verse, when it mentions in these great swelling words of emptiness, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by licentiousness those who are indeed escaping from those who live in error. And so think about there, first of all, the word entice. That carries with it the idea of laying bait. They are laying bait for their prey, so to speak. And the bait that is laid specifically is the lust of the flesh. Licentiousness is the word that is used there in the next phrase. Now, that word licentiousness is translated all kinds of different ways, and it's a Greek word that sometimes is very difficult to define. The New King James has lewdness. The King James has wantonness. The ESV has sensual passions. The ASV has lasciviousness. The NASB has indecent behavior. So we can see different ways of describing this term. But basically what this term, it's the Greek word aselgia, and what this term has reference to, according to Thayer, unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. That's the broader sense of the term. And when it's used in a more narrow sense, wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And so in a broad sense, it's a term that refers to excess. In a more narrow sense, it typically refers more specifically to excess of a sexual nature involved in the idea and what we see in that last definition that Thayer gave. But basically what this is, when you think about licentiousness or whatever term your translation has, basically what this is a promise that we all have a license to sin. A promise that we can choose to live how we please. We can choose to gratify the flesh. We can choose to go whatever path we would like and trust that we're going to be okay. And it's striking there in the next verse, which we'll get into more on the next slide. It mentions promising them freedom. Many people view such a life as great freedom. You mean I can do whatever I want, I can live however I please, and I can be pleasing, or I can spend eternity in heaven with God? Well, that sounds like freedom to me, but in reality, that's the worst imaginable kind of bondage. And we'll talk more about that again when we get to the next slide. But I do want to point out there at the end of verse 18, it references particularly those who are enticed, being those who are indeed escaping from those who live in error. Now, some translations, in place of the word indeed, will have a term such as barely. We see that term used in the ESV, or just escaping. We see that in the American Standard Version. And what that would imply is that these are individuals who are new converts. They're not yet steadfast in the faith, and so they might be perceived as easy prey, so to speak, for the apostates. And we can understand how, for someone who's not grounded in the truth, we can understand how this is something that would be very appealing to many, to view righteousness through the lens of, well, I can do whatever I want, I can live however I please, and I'll just be saved regardless of what path I choose to take. But the reality is that salvation is something that is from sin. We're not saved in our sin. We're saved from our sin. Sin itself is the worst imaginable kind of bondage. Sin itself is what we need to be freed from. And that's what we see as we move into verse 19. And we see that while these apostates are promising them liberty, it says they themselves are bondservants of corruption. For a man is brought into bondage by whoever or whatever overcomes him. Immorality is really truly the worst imaginable kind of bondage. And we see that brought out in Scripture. You think about Jesus' words in John 8 and verse 34 when He says there in that verse, in John 8 and verse 34, He says, "Most certainly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is the bondservant or slave," the ESV says, "of sin." The worst imaginable kind of bondage is to be in bondage to sin, to be enslaved to sin. The idea of, I can just live however I want and do whatever I please, well, that may sound like freedom. In reality, that's the worst imaginable kind of bondage. And we see this brought out further if you turn over to Romans chapter 6 and notice what is said there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 specifically. As Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 specifically, it says, "Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as servants to obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness." And so the writer shows us we have to choose who we are going to be bondservants of. Do we want to be bondservants of sin and thus bring death on ourselves, eternal death on ourselves? Is that really freedom? Or do we want to present ourselves as bondservants of righteousness and thereby be able to have eternal life, to be truly free, to know the truth and thus be free indeed and be set free by that truth that the Lord has given? That's real freedom according to the Lord. And we can see that first and foremost when we consider the eternal consequences of sin. Being freed from that is the most wonderful liberty imaginable. But even when we think about temporal consequences, think about how addicting so many types of immorality are. Is that really freedom? Someone who is given to that, who's overcome by that, who tends to often feel like they're losing control, is that what freedom is? In reality, that's the worst imaginable kind of bondage. It's the worst imaginable kind of slavery to be given to that lifestyle. The greatest freedom is having freedom from sin, from that awful bondage, and thus being bondservants of the Lord. But what these apostates were doing was presenting a picture that seemed real enticing, real appealing. And it's real appealing to many in our society, even in the religious world today, this idea of, I can just live however I please and know that I'm still going to be able to go to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's understandable why that's so appealing to so many. But in reality, that flies in the face of the wisdom from above that God gives us through His Word. And a particular point to make with this, as we go back to 2 Peter 2 and notice verse 20, a particular point to make with this is, if someone were to say, well, I have received salvation, and so I've been once saved, and now I'm guaranteed to always be saved, no matter how I live, no matter what I choose to do, that's something, again, that's very appealing to many people. That false doctrine is just wildly popular in our society today. But what we see here in 2 Peter 2 is the possibility of falling from grace. Notice what is said there in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, it must be admitted that there are times whenever a person may go through the motions of obeying the gospel, and he or she is not really truly converted. He or she might just be doing something to please some family members or get someone off their back, whatever it may be, but they're not really sincere. They're just going through the motions, and one might say they never truly were converted. Those situations can certainly happen, but to suggest that any time someone is described in such a way as we see in 2 Peter 2, they were just never really a true Christian to begin with, flies in the face of what we see in this verse. This verse makes it clear that those who Peter is referencing really truly were in a saved condition. They were once saved, but they no longer are saved. Notice the language there. He says, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At one time, they truly did escape. These weren't just people who went through the motions and were really converted. They really, truly were in a saved condition. But now, they're again entangled in it. That is the defilement of the world and overcome. As we consider who the subject of verse 20 is, it's certainly possible that this could include those who are being deceived based on some of the language we see in the lead up to this. To me, the more likely explanation is that he's talking about the apostates themselves based on the fact that they seem to be the primary subject of verse 19. But regardless of this, what we can see loud and clear through this verse is the possibility of falling from grace, the possibility of again being entangled after having previously escaped the defilement of the world. It's interesting, that word entangled that's used there, as I understand it, was used at times in a literal sense in the first century to refer to sheep's wool that was caught in thorns. And that gives us a picture of what this is like. Again, is this really freedom? Is this really liberty to be entangled in the defilement of the world? In reality, at the time that these individuals escaped from the defilement of the world, that was real freedom. That was true liberty. Being entangled in the defilement of the world is the furthest thing from true liberty. But what this verse shows us is the possibility of falling from grace. The need that we have, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 puts it, to take heed lest we fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see the possibility of falling from grace. And that is certainly brought out here in 2 Peter chapter 2. But notice, as we look at the last part of verse 20 and get into verse 21 as well there of 2 Peter 2, notice what is further said about their condition that they're now in. It says, "The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, as you think about these verses, contrasting the state of someone who's never obeyed the gospel to begin with the state of someone who has obeyed, they've been in a saved condition, and now they've fallen from grace and they're in a condition such as these apostates were now in. And the condition they're now in is said to be worse than the condition they were in before they ever obeyed the gospel. There's different points that we could make with this. Some see in passages like this a reference to different types or different things that the punishment of hell might involve. And we've talked before about the fact that if there are differences such as someone having greater opportunities than others and that weighing on their conscience, perhaps there are some differences such as that that might exist for those who spend eternity in hell. But one thing we know for sure is that everyone who spends eternity in hell is going to be faced with eternal torment. There's no sugarcoating for anyone, even those who had less opportunity. There's no sugarcoating the torment that will be faced by everyone who spends eternity in hell. What I believe is more to the point of what's expressed here in 2 Peter 2 and passages similar to it is, first of all, when you think about opportunity, when you think about, as Jesus put it in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, this principle that to whom, I'm going to read it to make sure I don't misquote it, in verse 48 of Luke chapter 12, the second half of that verse says, to whoever much is given, of him much will be required. And to whom much was entrusted, of him more will be asked. When it comes to opportunity, God and his perfectly just character, perfectly fair and all-knowing character, he is able to fully and perfectly judge us in light of all of the situations that we're in light of our opportunities, in light of our abilities and so forth. And that principle is shown in Scripture, that someone who has greater opportunities, God is certainly going to hold them accountable based on those opportunities they had. Now, I say that in connection to 2 Peter chapter 2, because these individuals, it might have been one thing if they had said, well, before we obeyed the gospel, we were just ignorant. We just didn't know the truth. Ignorance is not an excuse, of course. But now they're to a point where they've tasted the goodness of God, and yet they have rejected him. In many ways, that is even worse than the case of one who has never obeyed the gospel to begin with. Also, in reflecting on this, we touched a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the song, Have You Counted the Cost? And we talked about that phrase. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord where the call of his Spirit is lost. We talked about Hebrews 6 and how it brings out there in verses 4 through 6 that someone can reach a point where he or she has determined to reject God's teaching and hardened his heart to such an extent that the gospel no longer has any effect on him. Those who have never obeyed the gospel, who perhaps are just ignorant, might still be open, might not have hardened their heart yet to such an extent that they would never be willing to accept the truth, but there can come a point where someone has rejected it that he or she is just so hard-hearted. It's not that God would not be willing to save them or that they don't have the free will to obey God, but they have chosen in their free will to harden themselves to such an extent that the gospel no longer has any effect on them. And that might also be what he's referencing here when he talks about how it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them, demonstrating the fact that the condition they're in now is even worse than before they obeyed, because now they have hardened themselves to such an extent that it's highly unlikely that the gospel is ever going to have any positive impact on their lives. One thing that is certainly clear from this verse, from what we see, of course, throughout Scripture, he is not at all justifying abiding in a state of refusing to obey the gospel, but demonstrating for us just how ugly, just how serious it is to reject that holy commandment, to turn back from it after previously obeying it, to fall from grace. We see just what an awful, serious, ugly situation this is. And that then leads us into verse 22. By looking at what we've seen in the lead up to this, we can really appreciate what's being described. When he says that it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit again, and the sow is washed to wallowing in the mire. The first part of that appears to be a reference to Proverbs 26 and verse 11, where it says there in Proverbs 26 and in verse 11, it says, as a dog that returns to his vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. That's the first part of that proverb. The second part of it is not something that we see elsewhere in Scripture, but we know from this verse that the principle is certainly true and applies here. But if you think about those two images, these are not very pleasant to think about. They're disturbing images, but they're images that we have in God's Word, so we need to think about them because God wants us to learn something from this. And I think part of what He wants us to learn from it is just how disturbing they are. That's really the point. These are two disturbing images, but that's exactly the point. Heaven is helping us to see this is the ugliness of falling from grace. This is heaven's perspective of these apostates. The key for Peter's readers and the key for us is don't be deceived. All of this promise of pleasure, all of this promise of so-called liberty and freedom is just complete opposite of the truth of the matter. The reality of the matter is that these who are choosing the path are like a dog that returns to its own vomit. A dog who has vomited and turns back to it. It's not a pleasant picture by any means, but the Lord is helping us to see that's the reality of what things are like when we choose to take the path of these apostates. That's the ugliness of falling away from grace. And so as we tie all of this together, we can see in these verses the need that we have to be careful, the need that we have to be on guard. We see in 1st and 2nd Peter, like we do throughout Scripture, a balance between commendation and encouragement in doing what is right, the promise of the hope that we have, as we talked about last week. We see a balance between such things and warnings of the danger of sin, of deceitfulness, and how important it is to be on guard against falling in those traps. And it's important for us in our spiritual diets to have that proper balance, to not just be focused on the words of encouragement and think, well, I don't want to ever study a passage like 2 Peter 2 or the bulk of the book of Jude. At the same time, we don't want to only focus on passages such as this and ignore passages of encouragement and commendation and doing good. But what happens when we put all of this together, when we study both sides of this coin, when we feed our souls with this balanced diet, if you will, spiritually speaking, what happens is we get this complete picture from heaven's perspective that shows us just how ugly, just how awful, just how horrifying the pathway of sin is, and just how wonderful, just how beautiful, just how glorious the pathway of righteousness is. And that's the path that God would have us all to take. That's what true freedom is. When we know the truth, we're truly, and obey it, we're truly free. Indeed, this is the greatest freedom, the greatest liberty. It is something that is what true freedom is all about. And that's the path God would exhort all of us to take. If you're someone who is here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel, that's the path that God would have you to take, to have this true freedom that involves being rescued, escaping the entanglement of sin, of immorality. That's what true freedom is about. And God wants that for you, and God has made a path for you to be able to have that. And we would exhort you to come to that and choose to obey the gospel here this morning if you've never done so. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian you're not living as you should, we would exhort you to repent of whatever sin is in your life. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we would exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.